In your Bibles this morning for the proclamation of the Word of God to Mark chapter 13. It's where we find ourselves this morning, continuing in our exposition of this gospel. Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 23, I'll be reading. If you're following along in the Pew Bibles, that begins on page 1080. 1080. Very well-known passage is the parallel passage to Matthew 24, known as the Olivet Discourse. So we find ourselves hearing that message this morning from Mark. Let's give our attention to the Word of God. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on your guard. I have told you all things beforehand." Thus saith the Lord. Let's ask His blessing. Almighty God, as we come before Your inspired and infallible Word, Lord, we come with hungry hearts. We come, O God, with even confused minds as to how to understand this passage aright. So, Father, we ask and beseech You by the grace that we have in Christ, that, O Lord, You would open our ears and soften our hearts to hear and receive Your truth. May we be, O Lord, even teachable this morning as we sit with the disciples at the feet of Jesus. Bless us with this word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't have to tell any of you probably this morning that we come to one of the most hotly debated passages in all of the Bible, because it's here that Jesus, as the preeminent prophet of God, foretells the future. Not only the future of Jerusalem, which immediately concerned the disciples, but also the future of the world until His return in glory, when time will finally give way unto eternity. And so it's important as we come to this chapter this morning that we actually hear the words of Jesus. That we actually take Christ at His word. In other words, it's important that as the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ who sit at His feet, desiring to be instructed by Him, that we be teachable. That we are open for correction as much as for instruction. Because the temptation, as always, is to come to this passage, as to many passages of the Bible, of course, but especially this passage, to come to it with our minds already made up. So that rather than looking for divine instruction, we're looking for divine approval upon our own ideas. And so by way of introduction, let me just say quickly, let me just remind you that as we come to this chapter, Jesus has just given His final discourse before leaving the temple. A discourse not really recorded in Mark, but a discourse recorded in Matthew. And I speak, of course, of Matthew 23. The discourse of seven woes upon all the religious leaders of Israel. A discourse that ends with that ominous pronouncement of Matthew 23, verse 38. See, your house is left to you desolate. And so it was this pronouncement of the divine judgment upon Jerusalem and its temple which coursed shockingly through the disciples' mind as this chapter opens. Now, I'm only covering these first 23 verses this morning, and there's three sections here I want to go over with you, and I know it's a lot of material, but I want to cover it in a broad view, or with a broad brush, you might say. Take the big look at this so we might understand the big picture. There's three sections then. Number one, look at the first four verses. Here we have the disciples' question, to which the rest of the chapter is Jesus' answer. So we'll cover part of that answer this morning, and Lord willing, the remainder of the answer having to do with Christ's second coming next Lord's Day. The second section, verses 5 through 13, these, the Lord here tells us of the signs of the end until the end, as I'm calling it. And then in the third section, verses 14 through 23, the signs particularly of Jerusalem's coming destruction. So let's begin with this first section then, the disciples' question. Despite Jesus' pronouncement, His prophetic pronouncement in Matthew 23, that an overdue judgment was coming upon Israel, one of His disciples couldn't help but call Jesus' attention to the almost impregnable beauty and magnificence of the temple as they took their leave of it. In verse 1, He said, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Now let's face it, the temple was simply an architectural wonder. It was an amazing building. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus tells us that the temple was built of hard white stones, probably marbleized granite, each of which was about 40 feet long, 15 feet high, and 20 feet wide, stacked one upon another. This led one writer to call the temple a mountain of white marble decorated with gold. You can't even imagine the glory and the beauty that would have been witnessed as the sun would shine upon the temple and it would just glisten brightly. But not only was the temple a wonder to the eyes, it was also the heart and the soul of Israel, standing on the very site where their father Abraham had almost offered up his son Isaac. It represented Israel's covenant with God, because it was where they offered up their sacrifices for sin, and it was where, by the ministry of the priesthood, they received the assurance of God's pardon. In a real sense, the temple was the centerpiece of both Israel's identity and history. Because, of course, the temple was preceded by the tabernacle in the wilderness and preceded even by the altars of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a testimony of God's presence and favor. And so this disciple, who spoke, of course, for all the disciples, simply could not conceive of the possibility of Jesus' words, that the temple, the temple, would be destroyed. It had suffered in the past, yes, but to be destroyed so completely that not one stone was left upon another, he could not, none of them, could fathom such a thing. But of course, Jesus assures him in verse 2 that he spoke truly. Jesus said a judgment was coming, indeed was coming, upon Jerusalem and its temple. A judgment so great and terrible, in fact, that not even one stone would be left upon another. Despite the temple's theological and historical significance, it had become, as we have seen going through Mark's Gospel, especially Mark 11 and 12, as we have seen, the temple had become a stumbling block to the worship of God. It had become, Jesus says, a den of robbers. It had become a house of idolatry. Jesus, when He came to the temple, here this week as we read in the Gospel, what did He find? What one thing did He find in the temple to commend? What was the only thing He could commend in all of the temple? But the giving of a poor widow. She stood head and shoulders, we may say, above all the rest, above all the priests, above all the offerers, above all the gifts and all the busyness. One widow who gave with a heart in love with God. That's all Jesus found, we might say, worthy of commendation in the temple. And so God not only would abandon the temple now, but according to what Jesus says here and what we read earlier in Ezekiel 7, God would destroy it. The temple and its sacrifices, we all know from the Old Testament, were intended to point the people of Israel to the coming Messiah, whose redemptive work would make the temple obsolete. There's no further need for sacrifices when the sacrifice is offered. No further need for a veil to guard the Holy of Holies when God has become flesh. No further need for a priesthood when Christ has made us in Himself a kingdom of priests. Jesus Himself said in Matthew 12, verse 6, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And He spoke of Himself, of course. But when Jesus came among them as the Messiah, they rejected Him and plotted to kill Him. Because of their unbelief and carnal security, the temple actually stood in the way of Jews embracing Jesus as the Messiah. And so God would destroy it once and for all, both as an act of judgment, but also as an act of mercy, that Christ may stand alone, as it were, upon that mount. Well, it's after Christ's solemn affirmation that He meant what He said, that His closest disciples come to Him in verse 4 with their question. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? See, for the disciples, if what Jesus says is so, the destruction of the temple could only mean one thing. It could only mean the end of the age and the arrival of the Messianic kingdom. And so if what Jesus says here is true, then they wanted to know when it would take place and what would be the signs which would precede His coming. The wording of the question in Matthew 24, verse 3 helps us understand their mindset better. Matthew words it this way, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of Your coming and of the close of the age? Because these things, the destruction of the temple, must mean His coming and it must mean the close of the age. These things have to happen at the same time. It's the only way the temple could be destroyed. Now the reason it's important to understand the nature of the disciples' question is because Jesus' answer actually embraces both of these concerns. Both the destruction of Jerusalem and His second advent and the signs which precede both events. What this means is that Christ's answer through the rest of this chapter addresses two events. One event that is imminent, even within the disciples' own lifetime. And one event that stands far off in the distant future, even now, still ahead of us. But there's two things which we need to keep in mind. While Christ clearly separates these two events and declares to His disciples that these two events, the destruction of the temple and His coming, will not occur simultaneously, yet He also mixes the two events together in His answer. And it's hard to separate these things sometimes, and that's why there's so many varied interpretations as to what He's actually saying in this passage. The second thing to keep in mind is when Christ tells us of the signs that precede the destruction of the temple, these also naturally serve as signs which precede His second coming. In other words, what we need to keep in mind is that any act of divine judgment like the judgment upon Jerusalem and its temple in 70 AD, is in a sense a rehearsal and a foreshadow of the final judgment. Just as any act of deliverance, like the Exodus, is a rehearsal and a foreshadow of the final deliverance at the return of Christ. Well, let's come to this second section then, beginning at verse 5. As we come to Christ's answer, the first thing He does is alert the disciples to what He calls birth pains. The beginning of birth pains. And these, as I said, are signs which not only will precede the destruction of Jerusalem, but also will proceed, or will precede rather, and continue until time gives birth to eternity at the return of Christ. And so they are called birth pains. Consider first of all the signs which Jesus says accompany all ages. Jesus says there will be false Christs who arise and try to lead many astray from the truth of the gospel. They'll come with signs and wonders and such a great following, and they will claim to be the Messiah from heaven. This has happened. It will happen again. He says there will be wars upon wars between nations and kingdoms, all of which, He says, must take place, and some of which at the time, in the midst of the war, seem to spell the end of the world. The final war, it would seem, such destruction and mayhem is about us. But Jesus says, even in those things, the end is not yet. Rather than signaling the end, these things are characteristic of the times in which we live. He goes on to say there will be earthquakes and famines in various places, cataclysmic upheavals, when the whole earth behaves in such a way that we are shocked, that we are called to attention, as it were. The earth becomes like brass in one place, a famine, and is rent like a garment in another by an earthquake. As the creation, according to Romans 8:22, travails and groans in birth pains until the curse of sin is taken away at the Lord's return. Now, for those without faith, such things as these make it appear as though God is either abandoning His people or He is too helpless to do anything about it. But in verse 8, Jesus declares to us as the people of God that these are but the beginning of birth pains. These are but contractions which characterize the gestation of the church in the womb of the last days between the cross and the return of Christ. We are not to be afraid of these things. Yes, they catch our attention, but we are not to fear such things. Consider secondly those signs which Jesus says will particularly accompany the disciples' own lifetimes leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. He says they'll be persecuted for His name's sake. He says they'll be delivered over to councils. They'll be beaten in synagogues. They'll be caused to stand on trial for the hope of the gospel before governors and kings. He goes on to say that families will be divided by the gospel as one member betrays another to the authorities simply because they have come to profess faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, so great will their persecution be, He says, that they will be hated by all the world, simply because they profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we read through the book of Acts, these words of Christ were indeed fulfilled in the disciples' lifetime, in their experience as they went about throughout the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as we all know, even our own missionaries in foreign lands, we all know that our brothers and sisters today, especially in foreign lands, are still facing these same things. Which means, again, that these are also signs which characterize the church until Christ returns. But notice Christ speaks of two positive signs, which He mentions in verses 10 and 11. Signs which the disciples experience in their gospel ministry, but signs which Christ is saying will also continue until the end of time. The first thing is the preaching of the gospel. And the second is the enabling of the Holy Spirit when we're called upon either to bear witness to Christ or to bear reproach for Christ. According to Acts 2:33, these two signs are the fruit of Christ's exaltation. These are the evidence and the proof that Christ rules over all at the right hand of God as Lord of all. And therefore, as I said before, while those without faith see the persecution and the martyrdom of the church and conclude that God has abandoned His church, Christ tells us in these verses that these are rather the signs of the certainty of His reign. It's just the opposite, in fact. These are signs of the certainty that He is enthroned as Lord of all. According to Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, these are signs of the certainty of Christ coming again in final judgment. Signs that Christ has risen and the enemy is at odds with the church. Signs that Christ is outside of the reach of the enemy and He now buffets the church. But these are signs of Christ's reigning power because He uses our affliction. He uses our persecution. He uses our martyrdom. He uses all that we suffer as a church to grow us in grace and to conform us to the image of Christ, who was humbled before He was exalted, even humbled to the point of death upon a cross. And that's why this session ends on a call for endurance in verse 13. To encourage His disciples and all servants of Christ, even us today, that patient perseverance will result in final salvation. That no matter what persecution, no matter what mocking or betrayal, no matter what setbacks we might experience in our kingdom labors, the end of all things is certain, fixed, and sure. We shall be saved, and the glory of Christ will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. What hope we have, what promise and assurance we have because Christ reigns. This gives way then to our final section in verses 14 through 23, in which Jesus' prophecy takes on amazing specificity with regard to the coming destruction to Jerusalem. In verse 4, you remember the disciples had asked, "When will these things be?" Well, now in verse 14, Jesus says, "When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be." That is, the disciples knew exactly what this meant. It's a struggle for us. What does he mean? What is this? Who is this? What Jesus is telling them is when they see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be. And then he says, let the reader understand. Let the reader of Daniel understand. For the abomination of desolation, or the abomination which causes desolation, was a reference to the prophecy of Daniel 12, verse 11, of a gross act of sacrilege committed against the Lord, which would defile the temple. Now, what's interesting about Christ referencing this prophecy is that it had already been fulfilled in 168 BC when the Greek ruler Antiochus Epiphanes set up a pagan altar over the altar of burnt offering and sacrificed pigs on it. This has already been fulfilled. And every Jew knew this and understood that. And here Christ refers to that prophecy again. And so by referencing Daniel's prophecy, Christ is saying that that prophecy will be fulfilled a second time, a double fulfillment within the disciples' own lifetime, which means that the desecration of the temple by Antiochus was a rehearsal and a foreshadow of a worse desecration to come. A desecration which Jesus here says is associated with the destruction of the entire temple in 70 AD. And therefore, the abomination that brings desolation to Jerusalem and its temple was the invading Roman army under the leadership of Titus. It was an invasion which resulted in Titus's soldiers bringing their legionary flags, which bore the idolatrous pictures of Caesar and on the Roman eagle on them. They brought them into the temple precincts and offered sacrifices to them, declaring Titus to be victor or Lord. And so Jesus is telling His disciples, and He's telling the church of this era, that as Luke says in Luke 21, verse 20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you'll know that the temple is about to be destroyed and that they must flee immediately to the mountains to escape the destruction and massacre that follows. Jesus says there won't even be time to go back into the house or to come back in from the field to get something, because those who don't flee immediately will be destroyed by the rage and the terror of the Roman army. And indeed, Josephus records that when Titus besieged Jerusalem in 70 AD, around 1 million Jews died by crucifixion, by famine, and unspeakable slaughters. And the temple was so completely destroyed that not one stone was left upon another. The soldiers threw off the stones because the fire of the temple melted the gold and it would run between the cracks. And they would throw off the stones to try to get to all of the gold. And so indeed it was as Christ had said it would be. Not one stone left upon another. Jesus says further in this passage that it'll be so great a tribulation that it will exceed anything the Jewish people had ever experienced before. And the reason is because it will be the greatest tragedy in redemptive history. When according to Matthew 23, again we have to go back to Matthew. Matthew 23 verses 35 and 36. Jesus pronounces there and he pronounces here in these words that the Jewish nation will come at last under the hammer of the curse of the covenant threatened in Deuteronomy 28 because they rejected their Messiah. It will be an unprecedented judgment, Christ says. And so it was. And you can read Josephus and find the horrors of that era. But notice again the mercy of God in verse 20. In the midst of judgment, we find mercy. Mercy in verse 20, which promises the disciples that even in those days of tribulation, He will remember His elect. He will remember His church, His people. And indeed He did. Josephus and much of the other history of that time tell us that many Christians heeded the warning of Christ and escaped for refuge into the mountains, into the city of Pella. But notice how Christ ends this section in verses 22 and 23. Another warning against false Christs who will seek to deceive even by signs and wonders. Another assurance that God will preserve His people. And another call to be on their guard. You see, Christ would have His disciples here find their security in the Father's safe keeping, even in the midst of horror, even in the midst of terror, even in the midst of war, the Father's safekeeping. And He wanted them to find their comfort in His forewarning. See, I have told you beforehand, you don't need to be afraid. Take heed. And so they did. We find ourselves then very quickly, I confess, at the end of this section, at the end of this pronouncement of the signs that would precede that judgment, even in the disciples' own lifetime. But let me say this. The direct application of verses 14 through 23 to the disciples and to the early church is obvious. As Christ's words pertain directly to the coming destruction of 70 AD. But before we leave this, let me just say that in keeping with what I said earlier, that I believe several of the events associated with the judgment of God there at 70 AD serve as a prophetic foreshadowing of the tribulation and the apostasy that will come upon the church again immediately prior to the second coming of Christ. Because as I said before, divine judgments in history are in a sense rehearsals of the final judgment. So that the signs which precede any judgment are signs also which precede the final judgment. And what I refer to, of course, is what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 10. That before the Lord's return in glory, a time of such rebellion and apostasy will come upon the church that God says He will raise up a man of lawlessness who with signs and wonders will deceive all those who refused to love the truth of Christ and be saved, but instead had pleasure in unrighteousness. In other words, this passage does have application for us today because it tells us as a foreshadow, as a prophetic foreshadow, it tells us, indeed gives us hints, glimpses of what we can expect as we near the return of Christ, that God will raise up this man, that there will be rebellion, there will be apostasy yet again. And I also have in mind what Revelation says, what John says in Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3, that though Satan is bound by an almighty arm in this gospel age, he will be released, John says, for a short season of rebellion at the end, just before Christ returns. And he is not released that he might wage some mighty war. Rather, he will be released, as Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10 affirm, He will be released in order that he might be thrown at last with all the wicked into the eternal lake of fire. In other words, he will be released merely to be judged. No mighty battle, no mighty war, no grand calling of all of the armies to come and fight against God and His people. When Christ descends from the heaven and His saints with Him, He descends victorious. And He will come and He will judge, and it will be the end. What a comfort this is. Now I speak this in broad terms, of course, because the details of such things, and hear me, the details of such things must remain a mystery to us. We will not know the details until the end itself falls upon us. We will not know. And so it's impossible for anyone, even myself, to be dogmatic about details. We must speak broadly, even as broadly as Paul did and Christ and John. Broadly. But the point to grasp this morning, and I leave you with this as far as the exposition goes, the point to grasp this morning is that the fulfillment of these verses is both past, present, and future. Because the things of which Christ speaks are signs of the times. Signs characteristic of the last days, which began at the cross and will end when Christ comes again in glory. Signs meant to assure the church of the victory of our Lord. Signs meant to encourage the church to persevere in the faith until Christ comes. And understanding this will not only prevent us from misinterpreting Christ's words, but as I said, it will help us to properly apply what Christ says here. So let me take just a few more minutes of your time this morning and show you how to apply this passage. Again, only in broad strokes. First of all, this passage serves as a fourfold warning to all believers. Number one, Christ warns us not to be deceived by false teachers. And it's interesting that Christ began His answer with a warning about not being deceived. Because the church has always had its false prophets. The church has always had its false teachers. As far back as Deuteronomy 13 in the Old Testament, when God gave them those rules by which they will judge a prophet to see if he is false. And as late as John's epistles in the New Testament, the church has been plagued with those who teach not only false doctrine, but in particular, false doctrine about the end times. Even today, we have one popular preacher claiming that there is no hell. We have another claiming that Judgment Day is less than 2 weeks away and the end of the world less than 6 months away. Church, what are we to do with these? What are we to do with these? These are those of whom Christ has forewarned you. These are false teachers, false prophets. Don't give an ear to their poisonous doctrines. Don't give an eye even to how many people follow them. How great the crowd. Don't give an eye to how many people believe those lies. For in more than 2 weeks, or I should say in exactly 2 weeks, by God's grace, we will have a baptism here. In 3 weeks, we will have another baptism here. And I didn't plan it that way. I wish I had. I can't take credit for that. But I'll tell you this much. By the grace of God, the church will continue. We will be here. And I will see you here and you will see me here. Unless, of course, Christ does come back. Which He may. But not according to these false prophets. They will find themselves liars in the end. These are the kind of men about whom Christ is warning you today. So I tell you what Christ says. Don't be deceived. Because in just a little while, less than 2 weeks for one of these men, in just a little while, they and their lies will be just another paragraph in man's ignorance on the pages of our history. They will be just another proof of Christ's words that the last days are filled with false teachers. And so your only safety this morning, your only safety until Christ returns, is in a church of the Lord Jesus Christ where the Word of God is faithfully preached and where the fruit of that ministry is not your beginning to believe false doctrines, but rather where the fruit of the ministry of the Word is the exaltation of Christ, the lifting up of the cross, coupled with your own growth in humility, in holiness,
and in heavenly mindedness. If those things are happening, then you're in the right place. If they're not happening, then find where they are and go to it.
The second thing, the second warning, Christ warns us this morning not to be disturbed by worldwide upheavals, whether earthquakes or famines or wars, because the God of our salvation is the God of this world, who sovereignly orders and wisely governs all of these events, all of these upheavals. He governs for His own glory and for the good of His church. And so we as God's people, we don't need to be afraid of such things. Whether natural disasters or evil rulers or a failing economy, we don't need to fear these things because our God is working for our good. He's ordering all things for His glory. And He's ordering all things that we might be weaned off of this world. If the world were so good, you would never look up, beloved. The world is meant to be bad. It is a fallen world. If you find good here, then you may never have found Christ. Your good is not here. Your treasure is not here. Your hope is not here. Your security is not here. Your security is not in this world or in this life. You'd better look up. God is weaning us by all these things off of the world. He's showing us the uncertainty of all things. He's causing us to long for heaven. He wants us to draw nearer to Him in prayer and to beg of Him that we may be kept safe. And He wants us to be conformed more to Christ. So take heed that you are not disturbed by these things. Instead, be encouraged that these signs signify creation's groaning on the church's behalf. They testify to the victory of Christ over all evil, and they certify the unstoppable march of both history and all creation toward the return of Christ, when He will come and all will be at peace. Thirdly, Christ warns us not to be drawn away by persecution. God sends persecution upon His church to weed out the professors, to cause those to leave who do not know Christ and only profess Him with lips. God sends persecution upon His people to purge us of our dross, to purge us of our sin, and to deliver the true believers of all that encumbers them. So don't be drawn away by persecution. Instead, thank God for the strength and the grace to cling to Christ in the storm. Because like the disciples in the boat, Christ will keep you safe from all harm. And fourthly, Christ warns us not to be distracted from the church's mission. Beloved, we have one mission and one alone, and it does not involve politics. As a church, our mission is to preach the gospel. Christ says the gospel must be preached until He comes again. And yet so many churches get sidetracked from this central mission and busy themselves about so many other things because those are the things that attract everyone. Beloved, that's not what we're after. We're not after those things that attract our senses. We're after those things that draw our souls. We're after those things that dress our hearts for eternity, not our bodies for a grave. But little do these churches realize that their negligence of gospel preaching is actually hurting the church's true witness. And it's eternally harmful to the souls to whom they minister because they're giving them nothing upon which they can set an eternal hope. The preaching of the gospel is perhaps the most important sign of the times. We live in the last days. The proof, the gospel is preached. The last days are days of grace, beloved, days of calling sinners to repentance. When that call has ceased and sinners are no longer called to come unto Christ, it's because Christ isn't drawing anyone more. It's because Christ has returned and it is judgment day. This is the day of grace. Today is the day to be saved. Today is the day of salvation because Christ is returning when all comes to an end. And the day of salvation is over. No more will be drawn. The rest will be sent away. Depart from me. I never knew you. The preaching of the gospel is evidence of the triumph of God's coming again in of the Lord of glory. It prepares the way for the coming Lord. It prepares the way. Much as John the Baptist's preaching prepared for the coming of Christ, so our preaching today prepares Christ, prepares for Christ's coming. And so let's encourage the faithful preaching of the gospel. Let's all be lovers of preaching. Let's pray for God to raise up and to send forth more preachers into the world. Because nothing can hasten Christ's return but preaching. Because the gospel must be preached.
And beloved, if we preach, Christ will come.
Secondly, the passage serves not only as a fourfold warning, but as a fivefold encouragement to all believers. First of all, we're to be encouraged that the gospel will be preached until Christ comes, because this is the means by which God will save His bride. Christ will draw His elect by preaching. Secondly, we're to be encouraged that all who endure will be saved. No tribulation can ever separate us from the love of Christ, because God's method for our growth in Christ's likeness is tribulation. Thirdly, we're to be encouraged that God is mindful of our suffering. His eye is upon His church, and if need be, He will shorten the days. He will cut short our days, that the days of our suffering may not consume us. Because God only designs by suffering to purge our dross and sin. Fourthly, we're to be encouraged that God preserves His people unto the end. His promise is sure that though many will fall away at our left hand and at our right, the elect will not fall away. But Peter says we are kept safe through power, through faith by God's almighty power. And with that promise in hand, we can give ourselves with all diligence to the means of grace. Because the means of grace, beloved, are God's means of our preservation and perseverance. And finally, we're to be encouraged this morning, as we'll see next Lord's Day, unless Christ comes before then, that these last days in which we live will one day very soon culminate in the return of our Savior. So may God protect us as His church from the craze and the hype which always surrounds the topic of the end times, by causing us to take heed of His warnings and be encouraged by His promises, because we live in the last days between Christ's cross and return. Days filled with the signs of the times. Days, therefore, which call for our endurance, our patience, and our faith. Amen.